Scripture reading this morning is taken from the New Testament, from the Gospel of Mark, the third chapter, Mark chapter 3, the verses 20 to 35. After the Lord Jesus has called the 12 disciples to be with him, then we hear his instruction about a house divided that cannot stand, about the unpardonable sin, and then about his mother and his brothers. Our text this morning is the last part of this chapter, the verses 31 to 35. We'll start reading, though, at Mark 3, verse 20. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because, they said, he has an unclean spirit." And then begin the words of our text, the verses 31 to 35. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whosoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." We'll sing number 370 after the sermon, 370 after the sermon. Dear congregation, one of the things that God's children discover when they are restored into the favor of God is that they are also set into the family of God. As a fruit of the saving work of the Holy Spirit, they've been burdened by their sins. They felt lonely at times and maybe even misunderstood by others and so isolated. But Psalm 68 says, "The Lord sets the solitary in families." And God's people experience that at different times, the love and fellowship with other believers, and even in unusual times like this, a fellowship in the Lord. But who belongs to this family of Christ? And what marks that family? Well, that's what we hear about this morning as we are told of Christ's spiritual family. That's what you can write over the sermon. Christ's spiritual family. We'll see, first of all, the priority of this family, secondly, the identity of this family, and thirdly, the charity for this family. Christ's spiritual family, the priority, the identity, and thirdly, the charity for this family. What the Lord Jesus has been teaching and doing has reached the ears of many in Israel. His fame was spreading throughout Galilee that the religious leaders have come from Jerusalem to see and evaluate what the Lord Jesus has done. What he is doing has also reached the ears of his own family members, and they're concerned. Mark 3 verse 21 tells us that they think that he is beside himself. They're concerned. Things are not well with him, that he's lost his mind. There may be different reasons why they came to that conclusion, but they're concerned about what he's doing and what he's claiming. After all, he claimed to have power on earth to forgive sins. On top of that, he ate and drank with publicans and sinners. He healed on the Sabbath day, and all that he has done has resulted in more and more opposition. And yes, they're concerned. Verse 20, especially because he's not eating. Maybe Mary, as the mother of Jesus, is thinking to herself, Jesus isn't taking care of himself. He's doing too much. This isn't good. Something is wrong. And Mark says that they want to lay hold of him. And when Mark uses this word, he uses a strong word. It's a word for apprehending someone, arresting someone, gaining control over someone. It seems that they want to put him in protective custody for his own well-being. He's overworked. Think about his health. Is he not doing too much? But from this point, you can see that Jesus has family. He has Mother Mary, and she's the mother of at least seven children. Mark 6, verse 3, and Matthew 13, verse 55 and 56 tell us this. But besides Jesus, there are four other sons mentioned by name, and we're told that he has sisters who are nameless, but sisters, at least two, and the Lord Jesus is the oldest brother in this family. There's no mention of Joseph at this time. Most likely, he has died. Mary's a widow. Oh, Mary is an extraordinary woman. The angel had said that in Luke 1. Blessed art thou among women. And Elizabeth, her cousin, had said the same thing to Mary. True, Mary was a sinner of herself, but she had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And on top of that, she would have the privilege of being the mother of the Lord Jesus. A great privilege, a privilege given only to her. And she has borne at least seven children, and they've grown up with the Lord Jesus. And Jesus was like his siblings in some ways, but different from his siblings in many ways. And they didn't believe on him. John 7 verse 5 says that his brothers didn't believe on him. Maybe they are the ones who had convinced Mary that something is wrong with Jesus and that they should do something. Or maybe Mary, who will have remembered the message of the angel that he would be great and called the Son of the Highest, yet she doesn't understand what the Lord Jesus is doing and saying, that they've agreed to come and get him. They've come to seize him. And they travel from Nazareth to Capernaum, about 30 kilometers. But when they get to where Jesus is, he's surrounded by a crowd of people. Mark says they're in the house, and the house is full, and they're not able to get to Jesus. That a message is passed on by word of mouth to the Lord Jesus, that his mother and his brothers are outside, and they're looking for him. And how will Jesus reply? How would you expect him to reply? I mean, it's his mother. It's his brothers. What do you do for your mothers and brothers? If you have a healthy relationship with them, you drop what you're doing because it's family. Jesus gives an unexpected response. He asks the crowd in verse 33, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? That's a startling response. It seems even disrespectful. I mean, imagine if you said that. Imagine if your mother heard that. It's Mother's Day. Imagine if she would hear you say, who is my mother? She'd be hurt. You could imagine she would stiffen up, that a tear would roll down her cheek maybe as she would hear the words of this oldest son. You mean he doesn't even know who his mother is? That seems awkward, even a little harsh and insensitive. But when the Lord Jesus says this, he's not denigrating his mother or he's not denigrating his biological family. He loves them. He has honored his mother. Remember how when he was a 12-year-old boy, having gone to the temple and his parents were anxiously looking for him, they finally found him after 3 days in the temple and he said, did you not know that I must be about my father's business? They didn't understand what he was saying, but he was declaring his task. He was proclaiming his mission to be about his Father's business, but he also went back home with them and was subject to them. He who was without sin subjected himself to sinful parents, honoring them, patiently bearing with their weaknesses. Yes, he honored them. And remember how at the end of his earthly life, when hanging on the cross, he sees Mary and he feels her pain. He honors her and sees to it that she's cared for. John 19, verse 28. And he entrusts her into the care of John. Even in his suffering, even in the most difficult hours of his life, he still honors his mother. Yes, he perfectly honors an imperfect mother. You see, he's sensitive to his family bonds, but he's saying those are not the only bonds in the world. It's not the only connection he has. Yes, earthly family ties are important, but not the most important. No, he's not suggesting he doesn't care about his family and that he won't recognize Mary as his mother. He loves his mother. He loves her with an unfailing love. He loves her unto the end. But he has a higher loyalty to his heavenly Father and to his people. Someone has said, no ties of natural affection would ever take precedence over that. I mean, his loyalty to his heavenly Father and his commitment to his people. Yes, our family deserves our loyalty, but it doesn't have priority. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. That's why he stayed behind when he was a 12-year-old boy, because he must be about his Father's business. And that's why he did what he did and taught what he taught, even when his family wondered, is this now so good and should he be doing all this and isn't this too much for him? God's will has priority in his life. God's family has priority in his life. After all, it's for them that he would give his life. As Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the priority for Christ. And I wonder this morning, dear congregation, if we feel the same. Has the grace of God had this effect in our heart and life that we love what Christ loves, that we occupy ourselves with what occupies him, whether we have the priorities that Christ has? Now, by nature, I know we don't. We don't occupy ourselves with this. We're occupied with other things. We're occupied with earthly things instead of heavenly things. We're busy with secondary things instead of primary things, like that story I read about a German painter named Adolf Menzel. He was painting. He began a painting that was intended to show King Frederick the Great speaking with some of his generals prior to a famous battle in the 1700s. And this artist worked on the painting for 3 years. He painted the generals standing in a semicircle. He painted the background, and he left the king for last. The only thing is, he died before he finished the painting. That's how it is for many. They leave the king for last. They come to the end of their life and they've left Christ out. They've never put him in his proper place. He's been crowded out, and the things that he loves has been crowded out. But when he is in his proper place, then he comes first. Then the things that he loves comes first. And then his spiritual family comes even before our earthly family. And if there is a conflict between God's Word and our earthly family, then God's Word comes first. Christ's spiritual family and commitment to that family comes first. Those spiritual ties are the most basic ties. They were for Jesus. And they must be for the Christian too, the priority of this spiritual family. But now, who belongs to this family? Let's look at that secondly. Who belongs to this family? The identity of them. Let's look at them. Yes, who are the members of Christ's family? How can we describe them? And then our Lord Jesus draws our attention to one characteristic primarily. Verse 35, they do the will of my Father. Now, there are other characteristics given too in parallel accounts by the gospel writers. Not as important maybe as this one in verse 35, but let me mention several of the others and then focus on that one in verse 35. Who belongs to the family of Christ? Is it everyone who belongs to church? Is it everyone who has been baptized and made confession of faith? Is it everyone who grew up hearing about Jesus? Let's listen to what we're told here. Five things about the identity of Christ's family. For one thing, they're marked by seeking. That's how Mark describes the biological family of Jesus in that brief comment there that's brought to Jesus. Verse 32, behold, your mother and your brothers seek for you. And that's a good thing. The Bible calls us to seek the Lord. In the words of Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Or the words of Jeremiah 29, verse 13, and you shall seek me and shall find me when you search for me with all your heart. Yes, seeking the Lord is commended in the Bible. It's what we are exhorted to do in the Bible. But then a seeking him with all our heart, with all our affection, because we need him and because the love of God is poured out into our hearts and because we want to do his will. As Psalm 119, verse 10 says, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Seeking the Lord, this first characteristic, if it's true seeking, will end up in obeying the Lord. Yes, a desire to obey him. But there is a seeking, first of all. Secondly, they're marked by speaking. By speaking. That's how Matthew 12, verse 47 describes the biological family of Jesus in the brief comment brought to Jesus. They are desiring to speak with him. They want to talk with him. And that too is really a mark of belonging to the family of Christ, as those who want to converse with him. It's what the Bible calls us to do. To speak to the Lord in prayer. To call upon him the day of trouble. To tell him all your troubles and your woes. As the hymn writer put it, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Yes, we should be telling the Lord our needs. Boys and girls, you too. And we may speak to him. And let's keep in mind that there are times that when we speak to him, we can go wrong in speaking to him, like the family of Jesus does here. They're dictating to him what they think he should be doing and what should have priority. We do that sometimes when we tell the Lord, please do this in my life and do it now. You get the idea that his family is ready to correct him, ready to admonish him, ready to rebuke him. And when we do that, then we forget who we are. Maybe that's what you've been doing. Maybe you're upset with the Lord. Maybe you're ready to blame the Lord in your life for something that's happened. Maybe you don't like what he's doing in your life or in the life of someone else. And you want to put the Lord Jesus in his place and you want to tell him what he should be doing and how he should be doing, and you forget who you are. He doesn't need to be put in his place. We need to be put in our place. There is a seeking Jesus. There's a speaking with Jesus. The family of Christ is marked thirdly by sitting. For when the Lord Jesus takes the opportunity to describe his people, Mark says in verse 34 that he looked at them who sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Well, that doesn't seem to say that much, does it? And true, there's more that must be said. But can we not notice this? They sat. They were sitting. And isn't that what Christ's family does? They take time to sit at Jesus' feet. It's what described Mary in Luke chapter 10. She left off other things that could occupy her because she wanted to sit at Jesus' feet. Joseph Hall, hymn writer, in 1868, put it this way, "Sitting at the feet of Jesus, oh, what words I hear Him say, happy place, so near, so precious, may it find me there each day. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, where can mortal be more blessed? There I lay my sins and sorrows, and when weary find sweet rest. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, there I love to weep and pray, while I from His fullness gather grace and comfort every day. Bless me, O my Savior, bless me as I sit low at Thy feet. O look down in love upon me, let me see Thy face so sweet." Do you know this posture? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Do you know this place? Do you weep there? Do you pray there? Do you listen to His voice there? So that others can know He has been with Jesus. A mark of the disciples in Acts 4, verse 13. But there's more. Not only are the family of Christ marked by seeking and speaking and sitting, fourthly, they're marked by hearing. They're marked by hearing. That's what Luke says in his gospel account, Luke 8:21, where the Lord Jesus says, "My mother and my brothers are those which hear the word of God and do it." They hear it. He's drawing attention to their listening. And it's what marks the people of God, isn't it? There are people who hear. And in the next passage in Mark's gospel, he's going to draw attention to that in the parable of the sower and the parable of the soils. And he will say in chapter 4, verse 9, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." And in the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus reiterates this time and again, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." The disciples of Jesus are listening people, are hearing people. Hearing is important. Faith comes by hearing. And we should listen prayerfully. And we should listen believingly, young people. In that way, the Lord gives the blessing. And how sad it would be if He had to say of us, "The word preached to them didn't profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith in those that heard it." Hebrews 4, verse 2. And we should listen meekly, receiving with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. James 1, 21. But there is one more thing that the Lord Jesus points out. That's the focus of what He says. There's, fifthly, a doing. "Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and mother." The family of Christ are marked by doing God's will, obeying God's will, heeding God's will. And if you say, "Well, that sounds legalistic," then you don't understand the gospel. Jesus is the one who says it here. No, this doing is not the ground of justification, but it is the fruit of justification. And it's the proof of justification. Jesus is not telling us the way to be saved, but the fruit of His saving grace. It's what the Lord Jesus will say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, boys and girls, when He speaks about the wise and the foolish builder, and He said that the wise builder is someone who hears the word of Jesus and does them. And the foolish builder who hears them but doesn't put them into practice. The foolish builder is just content with hearing them. What will happen to his house? His house won't stand. It will collapse. It's that serious. Or as Jesus says in John 13, verse 17, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Yes, doing. I'm reminded of a story of a business owner who left for some period to go overseas and gave some instructions, and he sent from time to time instructions to his employees. And he came back some months later and he found everything a mess. It was a mess in the office. Garbage all over. Things were broken. That the business owner asked and said, well, did you not get my instructions? Did you not receive my letters? And they said, oh, we received your letters, and we even had group meetings to read those letters and to discuss those letters, and some of us even memorized parts of your letters. But why didn't you do it? You see, those that do the will of my Father. And if you ask now what belongs to the will of the Father and what is it that I should be doing, let me mention several things. Repentance is one. Acts 17 verse 30, God calls all men everywhere to repent. He calls us to turn from sin and to return to Him. He calls us to sorrow over sin, to break with sin in our life. Whatever it is that you're struggling with and wrestling with, He calls us to hate it, to flee from it. He calls us to first-time repentance and to daily repentance in the Christian life. Yes, repentance belongs to the will of the Father, and faith belongs to the will of the Father. This is the will of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. That's God's will for you. That you come to Jesus, that you believe on Jesus, that you take refuge to Jesus, that you trust in Jesus. Do you? Do you say with the hymn writer, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And a third thing that belongs to His will is love. It's the will of God too. He calls us to love God above all else and our neighbor as ourselves, and to do good to the household of faith, and to love that person that you find so hard to love. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And the will of God also means that you forsake the world. Crucify your old nature. Walk in a new and holy life. Deny yourself. Follow Him. Do you see? It's not enough to know the will of God. It's not enough to hear the will of God. It's not enough to discuss the will of God. It's not enough to memorize the will of God. It's not enough even to preach the will of God. There must be an obeying in faith and love, in union and communion with Christ. Well, it was a lesson that the disciples never forgot. And I don't think that the biological family members of Christ ever forgot. After all, it's James, half-brother of Jesus, who later would come to faith in repentance. He will write a letter and he will say in James 1 verse 22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. James is being honest. He's calling Christ's church to be doers, not just hearers. No, James doesn't mean to say that that's easy. And the Lord Jesus doesn't say that it's easy. He doesn't say that we can do this of ourselves. The people of God know the struggle, like Paul, a man who was soundly converted. A great change had taken place in his life, and he had come to love what God loves, and he wants what God wants. He wants to please God, but then he tells us in Romans 7, the evil that I don't want to do, that I do. And the good that I want to do, I don't do. And he's struggling. And he's wrestling. He wants to please God. There's a change in his heart and in his life. But when I want to do good, evil is present with me. When I make up my mind to do good, it comes to nothing. You know what I do? Sometimes I do precisely the exact opposite of what I should do and what I want to do. And Paul's pained by it. And he's grieved over it. Maybe you are too. And we can become discouraged and we can lose heart. But the Lord has promises He promises to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. He promises to work in us His grace so that we would work out His grace. He promises, for instance, Ezekiel 36, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. And so with those promises, what is it that family members of Christ do? They take those promises and plead them. And they ask, Lord, help me thy will to do. They pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, also in my life. There are people who need the Lord Jesus, who is the great doer of God's will, the great accomplisher of God's will, the great obeyer of God's will, who could say, like no one else, thy law is within my heart. I delight to do thy will, Psalm 40. And he can cover our unrighteousness with his righteousness. He can cover our sins with his active and his passive obedience. And he gives his Holy Spirit and pours out his love into our hearts so that we begin to ask with Paul, Lord, who art thou and what wilt thou have me to do? Yes, doers of his will. Oh, I know the holiest of men have but a small beginning of this obedience. But our catechism says it. They want to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. Friends, are you in a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus? Or are you just content to belong to church, having been born into a Christian home with the privileges of the covenant, and having the good custom of being brought to church when you're able to and listening to God's word, but that's not enough. A connection to the church because of your birth and upbringing, however great a privilege that is, it's not enough. Have you just been born into a Christian home, or have you been reborn by His grace and come to love Him and trust Him? What's your relationship to Him? Are you one of His children? A member of His family? Augustine, one of the church fathers, said in one of his sermons, it was a greater honor for Mary to have been a disciple of Jesus than to have been the mother of Jesus. I think he's right. And that means that if you know the faith of Mary, and the faith of his disciples, you share in that same honor. Do we seek him? Speak to him. Sit at his feet. Hear his word. Do his will. Even in a beginning. That's the identity of his family. But lastly, there is the charity for his family. There's the charity for his family. I mean, did you hear how he speaks with such tender affection for his true disciples? He says in verse 35, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. Who can plumb the depths of his love that he has for his natural family? Never mind his spiritual family. His natural family, he loved them. He had charity for his natural family. Ryle says it was a pure, unselfish love. It must have been a mighty love, a love that passes man's understanding. Yet here we see that all his believing people are counted as his relatives. He loves them, feels for them, cares for them as members of his family, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, cared for like by no one else but by this elder brother. He loves them. And he would give himself for his family. And when he calls them to put the will of God first in their life, he's calling them to do the thing that he did himself. He did it as Savior, leaving the Father's house, coming to this earth, taking up his cross. And when his family didn't understand him, and when his disciples later on would stand in the way to the cross, he would say, but how shall the scriptures be fulfilled? And when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was troubled. And then he uses the word that means literally away from home. Can I put it this way? In his great agony, he felt this homesickness. And he would experience it on the cross, forsaken of the Father for the gospel. Forsaken of the Father for the honor of God and for the sake of his family, so that your sins could be forgiven, the favor of God experienced, and that you might be brought back like the prodigal son and receive the love of the family of God. And then how we ought to love each other. Also in these times, here is Christ's family rule. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I loved you, that you love one another. John 13, verse 34. Spurgeon says that means we should love each other unselfishly, patiently, sympathetically, practically. Yes, we should love each other unselfishly. Sometimes we show love to others because of what we might get back in return. But the Christian is to love as Christ did, unselfishly. And we should love each other patiently. We find imperfections in others. But don't we have our own imperfections? And Christ, isn't He patient with us? Should we not be patient towards others? And we should love each other sympathetically, weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. And we should love each other practically, not just in words, but in deeds. Yes, why not? If Christ loves them, should we not love them too? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother, and as risen Lord. Remember what he said? Go tell my brothers. They failed me, but I haven't failed them. They failed me, but even when you fail me in the family, you're not put out of the family. You're in the family. You stay in the family because of my love. Now these words also give a warning, don't they, to those who would mock true Christians. Give a warning to those who would persecute true Christians. Now, those who do that, they don't know what they're doing. They're persecuting the near relatives of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The brothers and sisters of Christ, the family of Jesus, they're touching the apple of His eye. Be careful to speak against, to slander a true believer, to speak wrongly of a true Christian, for then, yes, we are touching the apple of His eye. Saul of Tarsus would see that. And he was confronted, remember? And he was convicted for breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the church. But when he was converted, Ananias had to go to him. And what did he say to him? Brother Saul. He had been joined to the family of God. And what grief he had on account of his sin of persecuting the family of Christ. It also means that believers are far more precious in the eyes of Jesus than they are in their own eyes. I know, dear believer, you may feel your faith is feeble. You may feel your repentance is weak. Your strength is small. You struggle. Feel yourself poor and needy. But the Lord Jesus says, whosoever does the will of my Father, whosoever, that's a gospel invitation. Whosoever believes is a near relative of him. J.C. Ryle says the elder brother will provide for him in time and eternity and never let him be cast away. Shall we not cling to him? Shall we not seek this for those whom we know, also those who are straying in paths of sin? Augustine, I referred to him already earlier on, one of the church fathers. He was for many years living in sin. His mother was Monica. She didn't have it easy, especially with such a straying son like Augustine, involved in some kind of sect, living with a woman who was not his wife. But the time came when Augustine was brought to faith and he was baptized, and she was present on that occasion. And then they went back to North Africa and they stopped in Ostia. That's where Monica would die. Having witnessed the conversion of her son, one night they overlooked the bay in Ostia, and Augustine writes this: "We were more truly family that day than we had ever been before." Some of you, I think, have prodigal sons and daughters. Don't give up praying for them, that they might know the grace of the Lord Jesus, and that we might say it with our children: "We were more truly family that day than we had ever been before." And the secret to it lies in Christ. The elder brother who was cast out so that he might bring people like you and me in, and one day be with him and with his family forever. Amen.